turn this morning to these chapters that we read in the Song of Solomon. I wonder, well, it wouldn't surprise me if at least one person, if not everyone here, has at some point or other, perhaps even in very recent memory, that you have felt you are taken for granted. Perhaps at home. Perhaps at work. Perhaps at school. Or somewhere. In some relationship. Business relationship, otherwise. The way that you are treated by another person or other people, it leaves you feeling unappreciated, as though whoever it is feels that they can just expect that you would behave in a certain way or that you would respond without question and so on. You know what I mean? I think many people, most people, if not every person, has gone through that kind of experience somewhere or other. Very often it comes about because people are getting to know one another better. I hope no one feels that way when you come to church and on this particular day I don't get to greet you, but I'm not taking you for granted. Just as we get bigger, it's not always easy to get around everybody. But sometimes that kind of thing can happen when you get to know one another better. That you're treated as just part of the furniture, almost. Sadly, one area of life where that has happened many people's lives is in marriage. To be taken for granted. You take your spouse for granted. But reading the Song of Solomon, and especially these last two chapters, it should at least warn us that it is not to be like that. You towards your spouse, you must not take him or her for granted. And perhaps it does this best by suggesting at least that the alternative is possible, as it is pictured there, I believe, in these chapters. Just because we do get to know someone very well doesn't mean that we can presume on them. Be quite the opposite. If we look at them with Christian transformed eyes, it's to see them rather as God sees them, as God sees every individual, of more value than the birds of the air. And especially in marriage, looking at the other party, your spouse, as the one whom God has given to you. See them in that way, that they are of such great value specifically to you. I stress again as this book unfolds that this does give us the ideal in marriage. And when it is set before us, it's not to dishearten us with how far beyond us it is, because doesn't it go through your mind, that married folk particularly, how hard it is to achieve that and to avoid taking the other for granted at times. But it is one of those things that we are, because it is here, and because it is the way that God made male and female, it is one of those things that is truly good. And it is appointed by God, and it is therefore a thing to be longed and desired after. It is a thing that is to be asked from Him, and asking good things from Him, those things that are pleasing in His sight, those things that are according to His will, He will give them. To be honest, surely, for far too many, it hasn't registered well enough that there may be something lacking, and therefore we don't ask. And so it's better that we do hear it, though we may have a sense of, yes, I've fallen short again. And I must seek to draw near and to advance in this matter of Christian living. It is good that we hear it and be ready in our hearts to learn the importance that the Lord Himself puts on marriages that are secure in a holy life and love. I think that is what we have before us as the song closes in these two chapters. There are these two people, and we've pursued their story in pieces, if you like, through these earlier chapters. And now they are man and wife. They have been rejoicing in a new intimacy that they could not have before, now that they are married. There was a passage when that relationship might have been shaken. There was some trouble. But they overcame that to draw more closely together again. And so what happens next as they now go on into married life? What would they look back on? Their first anniversary? Or their 25th? Do they start to get used to each other? Do they start to become presumptuous towards one another? Do they pass on into old age just meandering along and the other one is just there? Like the story of the elderly gentleman who was asked his wife's name and he couldn't remember. He'd always called her dear. But how special is your spouse? And for the young folk who are being brought up, how will we train them to look to marriages and or relationships and then to marriage? What is the prospect ahead? And as I look at these two chapters, I would present them to you. The first part is, I'm putting it, better than ever. They are satisfied with one another. Then there is another part that deals with peace and blessing. They are secure together. And within that, there is a key short passage dealing with the strength of love. I want to just deal with for a few moments as well. Better than ever, peace and blessing, and also the strength of love. Better than ever. The first part of this phase is sent there in chapter 7. The first part of chapter 7 down to verse 9. And it finds the man, the beloved of the whole story. And he's rhapsodizing over his wife yet again. Yet again. He's done it several times. He's gone through and he's spoken of her in we might say, flowery language. It's very poetic. It's very evocative. As far as he is concerned, as this married couple, as far as he is concerned, she's a long way from becoming part of the furniture. A long way from becoming part of the familiar and comfortable landscape around him. As one writer has pointed out, if you look back a previous occasion when he has done something like this, previously he found seven things that he could devote attention to and describe and effuse over. Seven things. Beauty, her beauty and her qualities. Now, in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, he's got 10. His appreciation is, if you like, growing. Yes, he does speak of her body, but it is complete. Starts with her feet. By the way, I do hope that you noticed the peculiar question at the end of chapter 6, if you were here. 2 weeks ago, we read the chapter, and I didn't say a word about it. I hope you noticed that, because that's the way you should notice the Bible readings, every time. And whoever the preacher might be. Well, at the end of chapter 6 and verse 3, in verse 13, there are people, as the beloved it's described as, and his friends, most probably it's a group of people, and they are saying to her, return, return, or Shulamite. In fact, it's only there that we come across her name as such. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And she asks the question, what would you see in the Shulamite? Why do you want to look on me? What do you want? What would you see, as it were, the dance of the double camp? And that's an unusual kind of expression. And to be honest, nobody really does seem to know precisely what it's about, but it does have reference to a camp in the sense of an army camp, it seems. And is she asking something about two armies that are fighting each other? And it's certainly been known, perhaps not just in that era, but certainly in other eras as well, where armies would have pitched battles. They weren't ranging all over the countryside like they do today, but they would have a specific location, and people may be able to get on the hillside and watch and see the outcome of the battle. Is that what they were looking for? That they could be there looking on as she does her bit, whatever it is? Or was she talking about a dance to perform for the troops? Whatever it is, at least we can realize that she's asking the question, she's challenging their assumption. She's saying, do you want me to perform for you? And you look on. Is it going to be like this, that I do my turn in front of you? But behind it, I think there is this question. I'm not in that kind of business. That's not what she's about. It's all about that personal relationship. It's not just to put on a display in all the beauty that he has already spoken of about her. They want to see her. Well, that's not what she's for. She's for him. But then it perhaps also goes on to explain why he begins with her feet. The idea of dancing, perhaps that's why, that's where he starts in chapter 7 and verse 1. And then he proceeds to express his delight in her every part. And yet it is more than physical. It is a physical description. But it's she who is fair and pleasant. In verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. It's in her, in all of her being, that he is pleased and delights. And then he goes on, and he is able now, as her husband, to anticipate and to draw closer to her, and that she be brought to him. And there are words there that would suggest he's looking forward to marital intimacy and even kissing together. These things that they should be allowed to enjoy, and he's eager to do it. It's her that's the focus of his attention. And I've talked about that already in earlier parts of the song. It is a description as well. It's a picture for us of the relationship of Christ to his church, Christ as the husband. And that should stop us and stun us and halt us in our tracks to think that that's the way that Christ does look on his church. With great delight, with great anticipation, great eagerness, and with every right to be intimately bound together with his church. But then it goes on beyond that. She makes a response, almost as it were, picking up the song. He's been coming to this, and he, verse 9, at the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly. She's taking it up now, taking it on from there. She makes her response. And it is an active response. Now that they're married, she pours out her enjoyment of that relationship that they have. But it is active. I think it is in his words. He says in verse 8, I will go up to the palm tree. That's how he's described her. I will go to her. And in verse 11, she says, come, my beloved, and let us go this way. And it is to to fulfill, to consummate the marriage and to fulfill that marital intimacy. But there's active involvement in that. There's active involvement in the relationship. And that surely is the key to growing in enjoyment of each other. It is in any relationship. It avoids, it overcomes that problem that I started with, being taken for granted. But you take active consideration to the nature and the character of your relationship with whoever it is, and so much the more when it comes to marriage. They're actively seeking the closeness and completion of one another. I know well enough that there's a vast range of intrusions into married life that can affect us. Let's put it this way. Johnny Wilkinson had another injury yesterday. That's, I think, a list of 12 in the last 3 years. But he's out there again, training to get fit, to get playing. He's done it again and again. The farmer, especially in some parts of the world, he suffers drought, starts to recover, and he gets flooded out. He starts again. You ask both of these people why they do it, on and on, through the greatest of difficulties. And they would both say, take these two examples, they would both say, I'm sure, I have no choice. Johnny Wilkinson, I must play rugby. The farmer, I must farm. There's a compulsion. Marriages often suffer setbacks. All sorts of things do intrude. That's the sad thing about it. But we can cause damage in ourselves. But is that the end of it? For all too many today it is. But that's not the way that it should be in a Christian marriage. I was very shaken 2 days ago when I heard the results of a survey, and it was looking at divorce in society, divorce also in the church. And it said that the worst figures for any sector of the church was for the so-called evangelical churches. And that's where we would fall in that the way that they had divided it up. The evangelical churches are the churches that would testify, we live our lives, we proclaim the word of God in its simplest form. Around 24% of marriages ended up in divorce within whatever time frame in evangelical churches. The word of God is our standard. The word of God is paramount. But the word of God says, what God has joined, which is what happens in marriage, let no man separate, not even the man and the woman in that marriage. And we're letting it happen. Why? In rugby, on the farm, these players would say, I have no choice. I'm compelled to go on and do what I do. A marriage is under compulsion from God himself to go on and do what marriages do. We're desperately needing to hold on to that and make it stated, make it clear. But we lose it too. Where does that speak of our honor for God if we will not hear his word that says, stay together, work it out, come to know one another again. Develop, make that love grow. Bring it back. What these passages are saying to us is that these people, they have the great joy of marriage, and many people go through, well, love seems to push everything else out of life, doesn't it, at times? Perhaps some of you have known that somewhere along the way. And these people kept it up. And they built on it, and built on it, and made it stronger still. It wasn't just the first thing. Yes, they had a dip. Perhaps it was more than just that. But they didn't let that ardor for each other decline. They cultivated it and they did it without embarrassment. There is a little reference there in the beginning of chapter 8 where she is speaking and she says, "Oh, that you were like my brother. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you." And in those days, it probably represents that they could freely kiss a brother or sister in public. You wouldn't do it with anyone else. She says, "I want to do it because you're so dear to me, so special to me. It's just not done, or I would be despised." And they cultivate it. There's no embarrassment. Why should there be? They have been made one. Two persons facing each other in love. You know what that reminds me of? That's the idea that is conveyed in all that the Bible tells us about God Himself in Trinity. Eternal God in love. That the three persons of the Godhead were looking towards one another, always have been, always will, in love. God is love. These were holding nothing back of true things. Of true things, would you hold back from yourself what is good? Well, it's to be as the other is yourself. Your spouse becomes one with you. It is meant to bear the image of God after all. And here we have a picture. In its poetic brevity, we have a picture that neither man nor woman had any need to look anywhere else to be satisfied. This was the best they could ever hope for. And they were satisfied with each other. Must press on. There is also peace and blessing described here. Peace in the sense of security. And I take this up from verse 5 of chapter 8 through to the end of the psalm. I believe it is a picture. It depicts the peace and the blessing that they experience. There's a peace of spirit. There's a wholeness of being. There's a quiet trust in each other that's portrayed here. Again, no agitation to look outward. Especially it's indicated in her behavior and speech. Her behavior is reflected in the question in verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, relying on him, resting on him, finding her strength in him? I think that's the right understanding. It is about her sense of peace in that relationship. And then she says it herself in verse 10, "I became in his eyes as one who found peace." It's not all that far removed from being satisfied in each other, but it is worth mentioning it distinctly. There are also short expressions of fullness and prosperity. My own vineyard is before me. There was Solomon's vineyard in verse 11, and look at this vineyard. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. It was doing so well. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. And so on. Of course, very few marriages escape being tested any more than individuals escape it. But surely having a loving companion and spouse helps wonderfully in enduring any test. But here it is a representation, first of all, of how they stand towards each other. That strong consciousness that they have of each other that we've just been talking about, it's keeping them close together. And the results of that are what are in mind in this closing section. The results of that closeness: peace and prosperity and blessing. Peace in the Bible is about being quiet in spirit. It's about health and wholeness in body and person. And it's about being right in relationships. And especially when it talks about finding peace with God. Think of that as what is pictured for us here as well. When we find peace with God, it's about that opposition that was there between us being taken away, being overcome. that we might be rightly related with her. This woman finds that she can settle into a new role, but she's not troubled by separation, because the end, the very end of it, 13 and 14, would suggest that they are not physically together in each other's presence all the time. It suggests that he does go away. She's saying, come, come again, make haste, my beloved. But she's not troubled about it. Yes, that great desire to see him again. But she's no longer troubled. She is secure in their relationship. She's had to cope with her half-brothers who put everything in her way previously. She also had to look to her mother's house for somewhere to take him. It's perhaps best to put it this way. She has now found her place, which is at his side. There's a danger, I believe, in our day that everyone accepts, because this is what the world is telling us, that if you are to be fulfilled, if you are to find personal peace, you find it for yourself. I think this is telling us that cannot be so for the married couple. Married folk need to think differently. I have to say, this cannot be done without the other, without your spouse. Is there something missing in terms of personal fulfillment? For some it may be because you've been looking the wrong way. There may be a lot of other factors coming into it. This is the ideal. But let us set it out. Let us pursue it. Let us ask God's grace to enable in this direction. As a married couple, you are not on your own, any more than a Christian is his own person once he is in Christ. You belong to someone. You cannot be taken away from that or separated from that. You belong entirely, made one together, just as they belong to you. It works both ways. But I must also talk briefly about that strength of love, that passage. Again, I hope you saw it and wondered, thought on it. It's within this portrayal of her security. It is part of that. And I think that is why she opens it out in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. It is talking about this whole matter of security with him. It's that closeness that she belongs to him in her love for him. But she can't stop there. She has to elaborate on that. It stirred something up in her to talk of. She reflects on that strength of the love that draws lovers together. Remember how several times through this song she has said, and the latest of them is in verse 4 of chapter 8, she said, "Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Why? Because of its strength. It may be said that it's a thing that will consume you, like fire. She uses that picture. Its flames are flames of fire. And at the end of verse 6, the most vehement flame, more literally, it is the flame of the Lord. And he is at work here, or it is of sufficient strength that it might be portrayed in that way. Then she also says, jealousy as cruel as the grave. I need to comment on that because we often misunderstand. The Bible tells us that the Lord is a jealous God for his people. And rightly so. They are his people. He has purchased and redeemed them. They belong to him. No other party has a right to his affections. And I understand this to be the sense here as well. We're talking of a right love and a right passion towards each other. Why did she say, as cruel as the grave? What is the cruelty of the grave? Isn't it that The grave doesn't give up what it has a hold of. Jealousy isn't like that. The right jealousy doesn't give up what it has a hold of. Within this context of love and marriage, indeed the relationship of God and Christ to his church as well. Verse 7 is not too difficult to understand as words, is it really? You think of something and you think of the floods that might come over and the destruction that they bring. They wash everything away and nothing's the same afterwards. But she says it's not like that with love. It's not like that. Fairly simple in a way, but very, very important wisdom. And I think it's so because it reminds us of what love really is. Feelings can be washed away. This is not a thing that can be fallen out of. We hear that so often. Someone fell into love, and they came along some years later, married, and they fell out of love, and that's that. She says, nothing can take love away. It is so strong. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You offer me the world, the wealth of your house, so that I give up love, true love? No, forget it. It's rubbish. Love is so much richer. Love never fails. Let that preach to you. That's the end of the sentence. No qualifications. True love never fails. Yes, there are feelings included, and they do change. But they only serve the greater motivation. And that is to be committed to the other person and their interests. That's what love amounts to. That's what love leads us. Many will love their children in this way. I believe most, if not all of you, do love your spouse in this way. But go on loving. When you come to the point of saying, what do I do next? The answer is, what does my spouse need? That's love. And never fear. Within marriage, your needs will not be left out because there is someone taking care of them. You work for each other, live together in that way. To close, I have said much less today about how this is a picture of the church with her beloved Christ. In many ways, I've given you ideas before on how you can take what I've said concerning marriage and apply that to that relationship. I do wish to return to it next Sunday, to be sure. But I've done much less of it today because we miss something hugely important for this human society in which God has placed us and made us if we just skim over the wisdom that it sets out concerning marriage. It's God himself who has said this. We need to take heed to it in that way, as it's intended. I mentioned the divorce statistic earlier. The other day at the school, I was watching some children as they trooped out of assembly. I was looking at them, looking at their faces. Some had very happy faces, but there were many with a hunted look about them. There were many who were all inside themselves. There are some who had absolutely no sense of order about them. And I can only attribute that to the condition of the homes that they've come from. It's so sad. But what is at the heart of the home? It is marriage. Or no marriage, as it so often happens. We have a danger that we presume that we just let marriage happen. Because society is so familiar with it. We take it for granted. Because it's so common, so familiar. But it's for the church to take heed to something like this and to rediscover its beauty and its quality. And the church, which is itself to be the model for good marriage in terms of its relationship being wed to Christ Jesus, how we should live out Christian marriage. It's something that needs to be actively transformed, because by our mindset that it should be drastically determined by God's word. I fear that we've gone too far from that in many parts of the church, so that we don't go down with the rest. Won't you pray that the momentum is not so great that it can't be reversed? Your marriages and those of your friends around you, never see them as just something to do because everyone does it. Don't think me wrong that I'm suggesting it might be possible. It does happen. Look deeply and consider. We can so easily take it for granted. If that's the way it is, if we do it because everyone does it, if we live them as everyone lives them, that's the way it will be done. But this song, I think, should make it glaring and clear to us that is not God's intention. And it can be a powerful witness. And it is also the way that He chooses, where He chooses to place covenant children to be brought up and even saved, if you like, through them. Husbands and wives, look at each other. Be glad in each other. Do you need to catch up, perhaps? Do it, please. Do your utmost. It's the relationship that is second only to your own with Christ Jesus. But of course, that does require cooperation, doesn't it? Where do you look, husband, to find your satisfaction? Where do you look, wife, to find your security? And as for Christ, regarding the church, He has accepted no glory or riches because of the love that He has for His people. Are you active in loving Him? Are you setting about to strengthen your hold of Him? Are you finding your safety in Him? Are you satisfied in Him? May God bless His word to each of us, even the little ones, today. Let us pray together.